heart, may the mind of Christ, my Savior, control all that I do and say this morning. Lord, you are the gardener, God. Please till the soil of our hearts, that as the seed of your word is cast, this 40 minutes together, that it goes in deep, takes root, establishes us, so that you can fill us with lives that are full of the fruit of righteousness. Lord, we need you. Speak to us in just the way our hearts need. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have a confession to make. I did not go to the gym since I last saw you. And part of the reason I couldn't go to the gym is because I was in an RV fly fishing with my husband, Joe, and our two younger children, Baxter and Haley, on the Owyhee River, which is on the border of Oregon and Idaho. And so, no, I didn't get a gym workout, but not to worry. My CrossFit daughter saw a huge hill for us to climb. And so I have asked for a photo to get up there. That, you see our trailer? You see our RV? And you see that way up there mountain? Yeah, I climbed that. And I kept telling myself, thank you. It was just Haley and me, and I kept saying, self, you want to do the hill, not die on the hill. So I have a second photo to show you that indeed I didn't die on the hill. You can see me in one of the places as we get up there. Well, you know, setting aside the joy and the laughter about that, when you think of that saying, when you think of that idiom, that is this a hill you want to die on? You know, we want to do the hill. We don't want to die on the hill, right? But that idiom, when you stop and think, it's saying, count the cost. Is the sacrifice worth it? That whole, is this a hill you want to die on? Is it really that important to you? And if your answer is yes, then you go forward with a single-minded focus and you give little regard to the cost. It's the hill you're willing to die on. And doesn't that describe the Apostle Paul? Here he is in chains. He's in prison. But he is pressing on, little regard to the cost of it all. He's willing to face death for what he believes. He has this single-minded focus, and it is the gospel. He wants to defend the gospel, confirm the gospel, proclaim the gospel, advance the gospel, because the gospel is the good news about Jesus Christ. And so he was willing to die on that hill of sharing that good news. And what I love about Paul is that he doesn't just share the gospel, but he shares his life. He doesn't just share the gospel, he shares his heart. In fact, right at the start of our first verse in our section this week, he says, I have you in my heart. I don't just preach at you. I love you. And then by the time we get to verse 9, it's as if he's saying, and I have you in my prayers. This is how I pray for you. This is the prayer I'm praying for you. And so here is this man who is into strong love and into strong prayer. And that's going to be our two divisions going into this teaching. Our first division is going to be about strong love. And that's going to be found in Philippians 1, verses 7 through 8. And then the second division is going to be about strong prayer, and that's going to be verses 9 through 11. So let's start in with strong love as we read verses 7 through 8, where Paul says, it is right, it's just right for me to feel. He's in touch with his feelings. It is right for me to feel this way all about all of you, since I have you in my heart. Whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, but all of you share in God's grace with me. And God can testify. He's saying, God is my witness. How I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now, Paul had started out earlier in his letter that we looked at last week in verse 3, where he said, I thank my God every time I remember you. You know, I thank my God every time I remember you. So right there, he was letting them know, I have you in my mind. To remember somebody means they're in your thoughts, they're in your mind. And that's phenomenal, right? But here he bumps it up a notch by verse 7. He says, yeah, I had you in my mind, but I have you in my heart. I'm not just thinking about you. I'm thinking about you from my heart. Isn't it possible to have somebody in your thoughts, but not really in your heart? I mean, isn't it possible to call somebody and say, I'm thinking of you, Daddy, but it's really out of obligation or duty because you know you should? I mean, isn't it possible to write a card and say to somebody, I've got you on my mind, but you did it because your culture kind of demanded that kind of respect? Isn't it possible to email somebody and say, you're in my thoughts, when in fact you're just doing it because that's what good church folk do? See, not Paul. He had the Philippians in his thoughts, in his mind, in his remembrance, and in his heart. And that is a good combination. This is strong love. So we're going to pull apart three aspects of strong love from these verses so we can learn about what it is to love somebody fiercely, to love with the strength of love. The first thing we learn about strong love is that it feels. Strong love feels. He flat out says, it's right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. So this is heartfelt love. It's not just going through the motions. And this is love that he was giving to all of you, not just a select few. That's what you call mutuality right there. A strong, heartfelt love, regardless of male, female, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of age or stage in life, regardless of socioeconomic, he says, I have you in my heart, all of you. That's strong love. And even the distance, he hadn't seen them for a while, but the distance had only made his heart grow fonder. And they weren't the only church he was loving on. I mean, the Galatians, the Ephesians, the Colossians, the Corinthians. But yet his love tank wasn't drained. Strong love. But you know what I love about this strong love feels? Paul is a man's man. I mean, this guy's been shipwrecked. He's been stoned. He's been flogged. He's bandits are trying to get him. He's in danger in the country, danger in the city. He's a man's man. He's a warrior kind of guy, a Navy SEAL kind of man. And yet he feels. He's unabashed in being able to say, I have you in my heart. Listen, you might want to go home and preach that to your hubby. No, I'm just kidding. Men's men, a real man's man feels, and a real man's man can express their feelings, and a real man's man can have people in their heart, and he can say, you have wormed your way in my heart. And he's a man's man here. This is a strong love that feels. But it's also the second thing I learn is that strong love costs. I know you don't want to hear that, nor do I. But strong love costs. It was costing him to love them like that. He's in the chains. He's in prison because of his love for the Gentiles in the way he was defending and confirming the gospel. Literally, he is in Rome in chains because of his love for the Gentiles and sharing the gospel with him. And we know that from Ephesians 3:1. I'll read it to you. He says, I am the prisoner of Jesus Christ for the sake of you Gentiles. The church of Philippi was primarily Gentiles. And so Paul's love for them was coming at a great cost to him. And currently he was awaiting a trial that could cost him his life. In fact, we know on this side of it, it did cost him his life. And so his love was a very costly love for them. But he was looking forward to defending the gospel in front of all the way from the Roman guards all the way up to Caesar, because he had the privilege to let the ears of their hearts hear the good news. And so This is going to cost him, though. But you know, one of the ways it would really cost him is that there's no way that Paul could have preached and taught what he did to all the churches and then at this point bail out. Because what it would say to everyone he'd ever taught is, I don't really believe what I just taught you. It's not really worth dying for. But he knew that love costs, strong love costs. He was willing to die on that hill, to die on the hill of the gospel, because that's what strong love does. It is a costly expression of the love of Jesus Christ. It's costly in your home to love with the affections of Jesus Christ. It's costly, but it's what we get to do because of the costly love that's been given for us. So strong love feels, strong love costs, and strong love testifies of Christ's love. It's not love unless it's Christ's love. Strong love testifies of Christ's love. That's the very essence of strong love, is Christ's love. And that's why Paul says, God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Wow, what a statement. I mean, he's got testifying on his mind as he's awaiting a trial. So he's kind of got courtroom in his mind. But you understand what he's saying? In essence, he's saying, if God were called to the witness stand to testify about my love for all of you, God would say, I've been loving you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Wow. I mean, it was that genuine. It was that authentic. It was that sincere. It was that real. And girls, when Christ's affections are genuinely coming out of you and me, it makes the gospel irresistible. Absolutely irresistible. Paul could say that. God will testify. The way I've been loving on you is with the affections of Christ. That's what Paul said. So were God to testify about your love, would God say the same? I don't know about you, but that humbled me. It poked at me. The affections that I give are often very far from that level. For much of my love, and I bet you can relate, is forced, sometimes even fake, sometimes just going through the motions. Some of our love is even a twisted version of love. We're loving for reciprocity. We're loving because I'm going to love you like that because I want you to love me back like that. That's just self-love. That's not Christ's love. And so we can maybe fool others, maybe even fool ourselves, but we can't fool God. And it's sobering. It's sobering. And yet it's sweet because we want to love with the affection of Christ. So it's kind of the jolt that I needed. So how are we going to press on towards loving others with that kind of strong love? Because we can't fabricate that. Listen, it begins with understanding we cannot self-produce this quality of love. Not at all. The Bible clearly teaches that love is a fruit of the Spirit. It's a fruit, it's a byproduct of the Holy Spirit. So how is fruit produced in nature? How is it produced in the natural world? Well, a seed is planted and it's all about that seed. In that seed is a DNA coding that's going to make all the difference. And so if, for instance, I have an orange seed for an orange tree, when I plant it, am I shocked when an orange tree comes up? I should be shocked if limes or lemons, but I knew that that seed was DNA coded to grow an orange tree. And so the seed makes all the difference. When that orange seed is planted, in time, the shoots will grow upward, but there's something happening beneath the surface that's hidden and unseen. It's a whole root system that's growing downward. And listen, that root system from that DNA coding of that seed is going to be everything to do with whether oranges ever come, whether the fruit ever comes. The fruit is about the root. because the root is going to send up the life sap that's going to keep growing that little tree to a bigger tree. The root is going to send up the life sap that allows it to grow a bud and then a blossom. The root is going to send up the life sap that at some point there's going to be these little green pithy things. They don't even resemble an orange yet. But that root is going to keep growing. The life sap is going to keep growing until there is the fruit of an orange. And just as fruit happens like that in the natural world, that the fruit couldn't do it on its own. It came from the root that came from the seed. So it is in the spiritual world. That's what's happening with you and me. Fruit is 100% a byproduct. And so this fruit of strong love, listen, if Christ is in you, listen to me. I'm speaking to myself. I am hardwired to love like that. I am hardwired. The DNA of the seed of Jesus Christ is in me. And I'm made to love with the affections of Christ. And what makes it possible for me is because of the DNA coding of that seed of Jesus Christ that's planted within me. That root of Jesse that's living and indwelling in me. And so this fruit of the Spirit is love. It's a strong love. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit. There's joy, peace, you know, all the rest of them. But we're talking about love. And I cannot self-produce strong love, but I can partake of the life sap that comes from the root of strong love. And so the fruit possibility in me to love like that is there because the Spirit is sealed within me. Listen, it may be that it's still a little green and pithy right now, but you and I are en route to loving with the affections of Christ. And that's just so hopeful to me. All that potential is already in me because His divine nature is in me. His DNA is in me. And so it may just be in a small seed form at this point, but it's there. You know, I've heard the illustration of you, if you see a little teenage or a tall teenage boy, preteen, you know, scrawny, skinny, but he has these gigantic feet. And what do you hear so many people say when they see those gigantic feet? They say, oh, he'll grow into them. He'll grow into it. Listen, there's a gigantic seed inside of you and he's going to grow us into it. And by faith, we have to believe that and not listen to the voice that says, I can't love that person. You got to believe by faith that you are wired for it because of who indwells you. Now, what can foster that kind of growth is something that Paul taught us in Ephesians 3. And so I want you to really listen on this. Here's another way he prayed, and he said this, I pray that you being rooted, hear that word again? You being rooted and established in love may have the power to grasp how long, high, wide, and deep is the love of Christ, so that you'll know that love that surpasses knowledge, and then you'll be filled to the measure of the fullness of that love. So you get what that verse is saying? We need to be rooted and established in the dimensions of His love, the largeness of His love, the magnitude of His love, the grandeur of His love, so that as we are, we're filled to the measure of it. And then guess what? We can then pour it out on others. So one of the ways to grow in your strong love for others is to grow in your understanding of God's strong love for you, to take sip after sip and drink in the realities of His strong love for you, to drink in that the Creator of the universe formed you in your mother's womb. You weren't random. You weren't just a fit of passion. You were formed in His room. Drink that in. Drink in the strong love that His love for you cost, that He bled and died for you. He died on that hill for you. You were worth that to Him. Drink that in. Drink in the strong love that He feels for you. He's not a distant, unnamed power. No, He sympathizes with you in that weakness that you see in yourself. He sympathizes with you. Listen, he's close to those who are brokenhearted. Jesus weeps. He feels for you. Drink in that strong love. Drink in the strong love that testifies of his love, that he will never leave you nor forsake you. I don't care how many gray hairs you get on your head and how much older you get. He's not going to leave you or forsake you to your last breath here. He's going to care for you. Drink in that love. And as we drink in the measure, the length, the width, the height, and the breadth, and we're rooted and we're established in that strong love, that's when we're filled to the measure, to where it can begin to be poured out. And so we don't go looking into our past and digging into all that. No, look to who he is. Drink in his love. That will change you and me from the inside out. Listen, Haley and I took a swell bottle with me as we hiked up that arid hill, and I took sips along the way. It was so dry and hot. And if I had poured water, which I did, in that swell bottle, and you bumped into me and you knocked my swell bottle, what would come out? Yeah, because it's what I poured in. Now, if I poured in Gatorade and you bumped into me unexpectedly, what would come out? Yeah, what you pour into you is what comes out of you. You pour in his strong love for you. I'm telling you, you might have been pithy this last week, but he could be given an orange in your marriage this week. And so what we pour in gets poured out. And that is what I love about Romans 5:5. Got to make that a promise verse for yourself. It says, God has poured out his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. You don't have to produce this kind of love. It's been poured into your heart. Focus on it, drink it, sip it all day long, and then watch him pour it out of you. And so our first truth is, I can't produce strong love, but I can pour out God's love that's been poured into me. You and I have a swell bottle of his love. Sip from it. And then when somebody unexpectedly bumps into you, let it pour out on them. So I don't know who you've been struggling to love recently. Barely a trickle happening, you know? Whether it's that neighbor, that family member, that teacher. You're just ticked at that teacher. Maybe it's someone in this room. Maybe it's a coworker, someone at your church. Listen, is it time to repent? And say to your Lord right now, humbly, Lord, forgive me for my cold, hard heart. When I think of how you've loved me and I've only been letting trickles come out. And Lord, you've said, now you go talking to him like this. You said you've poured your love into my heart by the Holy Spirit. I need you to pour it out of me. Help me go right back into that relationship, and I want you to pour it out of me. And you've said that the fruit of the Spirit is love, that it's a fruit, and I can't produce it. But you're in me. The seed of you is in me. The root of you is in me. Now, you grow it in me. Grow it in me. Grow that strong love in me. And that's what you say to him. But listen, there's a part you do. And your part is this. Keep taking sips of his strong love. And how are you going to do that? Listen, every time you read these verses in Philippians and Colossians, take a sip. Don't just race through your lesson. Drink it in. When you hear a worship song about him and his love for you, drink it in. That's your job, to take a conscious sip of the gospel, a conscious sip of what you're hearing. Drink it in. When you're here and you get a sweet sip of fellowship, take note of it. Drink it in. Because we can't produce strong love, but we can pour out God's love that has been poured into us. Now, track with me here. Nothing's going to defeat you or deplete you than being surprised that you have a battle within to love. Listen, there's a battle raging between your old nature and your new nature. Track with me. Before you were a Christian, you were in a battle. You were in a war, and it was against God. Because you were at the center of your life, you were self-centered, and you wanted it that way, but you were wired for God to be at the center. So there was a war. You're trying to keep him out of your space. But when you became a Christian, you surrendered You were surrendered that battle. God, I want you in the center. But you know, the moment you surrendered, a whole new battle started. You know what it was? A battle for holiness. A battle for godliness. A battle for God-centeredness. And it's a battle that rages, but Paul calls it a good fight. It's a good fight now, but it's a fight. You're going to fight to love the way Christ loved. But it's a good fight, and you can't produce it. But you can speak truth back into yourself. You can get rooted and established in his love, so that his love that's been poured into you can pour out of you. And it is a constant battle, but there's something else you can do. And it takes us to our second division. You can pray about it. Prayer, strong prayer matters. And so in our second division, we're looking at strong prayer. And we see that Paul's strong love for the Philippians took him right into strong prayer for them. When you really love somebody, you pray for them. And this wasn't just shallow kind of praying, everyday kind of stuff. This was what I call eternally weighted prayers. These are prayers that matter for all eternity. This is stuff that is important in the life of somebody for all eternity. And so for a moment, before we study his prayer, I want you just to think about what you typically pray about. What are your typical prayer requests? And then I want us to have the humility to line up what we typically pray about next to Paul's prayer. To take inventory, not to guilt us. No. But to guide us in how to pray strong prayers. Okay, to uproot the weeds of what we used to pray about and to get down to what eternally matters. How are we going to pray strong prayers? And so the kind of prayers that Satan's going to go, oh, no, she's praying again. You see, we want that. Now, any praying's good. We're not grading prayers here. But there is a way to grow in our prayer life. And this is what we get to do. So let's look at his prayer, verses 9 through 11. And this is my prayer. That your love may abound more and more in the knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best. You may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and the praise of God. So, there's three aspects of strong prayer that I see in those verses. There's more than that, but I'm going to keep it to three. The first one is this, that a strong prayer prays that we abound in love. It's a good thing. It's an eternally weighted prayer request to pray that we abound in love. Now, if you think about it, I was thinking about Moses, you know, back in Exodus, where he's saying, Lord, I want more knowledge and insight to who you are. Teach me your ways that I may know you. Show me your glory. And what does God do? He comes down in a cloud and he passes in front of Moses and listen to what he says. He says, I am the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love. Listen, if our God is abounding in love, wouldn't we want to pray prayers that we're abounding in love? Isn't that a strong prayer to pray for your loved ones, that they would abound in love? Because it means they're reflecting the very God that we're following. So, of course, Paul would pray that they would abound more and more in love. It's who our God is. He is abounding in love. And so that's a great thing to pray. And listen, if he's abounding in love, you need to drink that in too. You can't out get him. I mean, you just can't lose his love. It just abounds. He's abounding in love. And so to fight the battle against the old nature where we want to be stingy with love, we need to remember he is abounding in love. And we pray for that. So strong prayer prays that we would abound in love. The second thing is strong prayer prays for discerning love. We want discernment in that love. Okay? We don't want to love somebody to death. We want to love them to life. We want discerning love in the way we interact with each other and our loved ones. And that's why he says, so that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. So this is a prayer for discerning love. Listen, we are so prone to unwise love. We are so prone to immature love. We are so prone to unhealthy love. Unhealthy love for people or for things that will throw our lives off kilter, will get us out of balance faster than we know. And so we pray that we'll have a discerning love, a wise love. And Jesus taught us where that begins. He said, listen, it starts with this. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your body, all your strength. And as you're loving him like that, it moves you into loving your neighbor as yourself. But a discerning love is realizing, Lord, you are worthy of the best of my love. I will never forget when I used to teach in BSF, the host church that we used, I met with the pastor every year. And each year I would say to him, now, how can the leaders, how can we be praying for you specifically and for your church? And how can we as the women in this Bible study be doing that? And every year, as if it was on a tape recording, but it wasn't, because this is exactly what he knew he needed, he would say to me, Julia, I know Revelation 2 all too well about Ephesus. That, here it is, that God said they persevered well, they endured hardships well, but God said this about that church, yet I hold this against you, you have forsaken your first love. And he said, this is the only thing I want prayer for, that I will not forsake my first love. Listen, that's a great way to pray. That's a strong prayer. That we will not forsake the one who's first loved us. That he would grow in us our first love back to him. And then the third way, third thing I see about strong prayer is it prays for loving discernment. So we prayed for discerning love as a second way, but the third way is that now we're praying for loving discernment. We need discernment for what is best. And I'm getting that from Wiersbe. I put the quote at the bottom. Wiersbe had said, we need discerning love and we need loving discernment. So I'm playing off of those. But Paul said to be able to discern what is best. Isn't that what we desperately want on a daily basis? To discern what is best and how we spend that day? And I'll tell you, there are so many voices speaking into our heads, right? When I go to the gym and I'm on the treadmill, do you know they have 11 huge TV screens and all of them have a different channel of something playing? And it's hard. You know, all I want to do is pray or sing to my worship songs. And all those voices are happening. And that's what you face every day. You got more than 11 screens of voices telling you how you ought to invest your day. How are you going to discern? How are you going to discern what is best? How are you going to discern in that decision you've got to make? Talk about paralysis of analysis with all those voices coming in. And so we desperately need strong prayer that we're able to discern what is right. As Haley and I were doing the hill, we stopped several times as we got to the steeper parts to discern. Is this the best direction we should go? And I feel like verses 10 and 11 are sort of like where Paul is saying, stop for just a moment. Reevaluate your spiritual course. Reevaluate your life course. Look for the discernment in the decisions you're making. Are they setting you up to grow in your purity? To be pure and blameless. That what is true of you on the inside, he alone has made us true and blameless. You can't make that. But are you getting discernment in the way you're living that's going to come out? Is it that the discernment in your decisions is setting you up to live a life filled with fruit of righteousness? Reevaluate. Is it so that the discernment in the direction you're headed is so that it's going to be to the praise and glory of Christ, not to you? You're not trying to raise those kids so they'll make you look good. It's to the praise and the glory of Jesus Christ. That's why you'll say the hard things to them sometimes. That's why you'll give them consequences for what they're doing, even though they're not going to like you in the moment. You're not doing it to be liked. You're raising them for the praise and the glory of Jesus Christ. And so, wow, there's a lot of churchy words in those 10 and 11 verses. 10 and 11. You got pure, you got blameless, you got righteousness, you got glory. Not words that we use a whole lot in our vocabulary. So I'm only going to park on one. We only have time for one. I really want to tackle this word righteousness. If we're to be filled with the fruit of righteousness, what does that mean? Because the word righteous isn't used much in our daily vocabulary. In fact, if it is used, it's usually not with a good connotation, right? It's kind of like, yeah, that's that fundamentalist, or that's that legal person, or that's that condescending person. So what is righteousness in a way that we can chew on it in our vernacular of our time? Okay, this isn't going to sound theological. I'm trying to massage it so we get it. What is righteousness? What is it to be righteous? Do you know what's really at the heart of righteousness is the sense that I'm all right. It's the sense that I'm all right, that I'm acceptable. And so real righteousness is the sense that I'm all right with God vertically. I'm accepted by God. And it's also horizontally that I'm all right with you and you're all right with me and that I'm accepted by you, you see. And so this word righteousness is the sense of being all right. And every single person that is breathing is seeking righteousness. They may not realize it, but they are, because every human being is seeking to get to that place where they sense they're all right. That's why we pay for so much counseling in these days. We want this sense that we're acceptable, that we're all right. And so we do it in a variety of ways. One way is through religion. So we try to be righteous by living up to whatever that religion requires, whatever is the moral code, whatever are the spiritual works I'm supposed to do. But it's very performance-based. Even the golden rule is performance-based. But we're trying to get the sense I'm all right by what I'm doing. Okay? That's religion. Or there's the non-religion way, somebody that maybe is an atheist. But they're still trying to deal with this righteous issue because they're refusing to perform. So on the right, the religious person is trying to perform to get their righteousness. The irreligious person is saying, I'm not going to perform. Listen, don't impose your right and wrong on me. There are no moral absolutes. I can live however I want. And that's how they're getting their sense they're all right, just to get rid of any moral code. See? But that's, they're trying to get away from performance. But here's the gospel. The gospel is that your righteousness is not about performance. It's about a person. And his name is Jesus Christ. He is the righteous one. And the Bible teaches us something so unbelievable, that God the Father made his Son, Jesus Christ, to be sin for you and me so that we could become the very righteousness of God. That's how we can be pure and blameless. He lived the righteous life that you and I could never live, and then he died the unrighteous death that you and I should have died. And as we drink that in, that he gives us our righteousness by a gift, not by performance. Religion is about performance. He gives it as a gift. That, as I drink in that reality, it ought to swell my heart. It ought to overflow with gratitude. You can give your life to a God who loves you like that. You can say, Lord, I want a life filled with the fruit of righteousness as a thank you note to you for what you, the righteous one, have done for me. And so our second truth is, strong prayer has at its root, grow me so that I live a fruitful life for you. That's at the root of any strong prayer. Just grow me so that I have a fruitful life for you. Let me live a life filled with the fruit of righteousness. Lord, as my thank you note to you. Is that what your prayers are really about? Did you line them up next to Paul's? Not to shame you, not to guilt you, but to grow you in your prayer life. Listen, one of the things I love to do in praying strong prayers is just taking the verses that I'm studying or reading that day and pray those. Then you know you're praying strong prayers. Did you pray these verses over your loved ones this week? to take hymns and pray those lyrics over your loved ones, to take your suggested memory verse sheet, pray those. Then we know we're praying strong prayers. To take something you learned from the sermon on Sunday and pray that over somebody you love. To take something you hear on Christian radio and pray that over somebody you love. Those are strong prayers. But at the root of strong prayers is, Lord, grow me so that I have a fruitful life for you. Well, in closing, at the Owyhee River, I was saying to myself, self, you want to do the hill and not die on the hill. But 2,000 years ago, there was someone saying, I'll die on the hill for you. Strong, strong love at Calvary. But it was rooted in a strong, strong prayer in Gethsemane. In Gethsemane, Jesus, his love abounded more and more because with full knowledge and full insight, he faced the cost of what it would be to redeem you and me. The cost of becoming that kernel, that seed that would go into the ground and die, but then produce many seeds, the seeds of you and me, thousands of years later. And yet, while he's in the heat of that tension, that battle, guess what? He brings along three men who have said they have a strong love for him, who can't even stay awake to pray for him. Talk about weak prayer life. And so you can imagine, it would have been, nobody would have faulted Jesus if he said, if you can't even stay awake 1 hour to pray for me, I'm not going to go die for you. But you know, instead, he meets their weak prayer life with his strong prayer. And he prays, Lord, my Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me, not my will, but thine being done. You know what the answer was from the Father? Son, my will is for you to drink the cup. I'm not going to take it from you. You must drink it. And so he pressed on up that hill to die on the hill. And he didn't have water to hydrate him, for the cup he had to drink made him thirsty. He cried out on the cross, I thirst. Why? From a hymn that my dad taught me, death and the curse of sin were in that cup. O Christ, it was full for thee, but thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me. That bitter cup, love drank it up and left only his love for me. You look in that cup, he drank the wrath. You look in it now and there's only love for you and me, strong love backed by a strong prayer because he loved you and me. May that melt our hearts today. Sip on it all day long. And that is our prayer. Okay. In Jesus' name, amen.